If you could have your Bibles open at that passage, that would be helpful. We are, in fact, looking this morning at the whole of the first half of Luke 23, but we didn't have it all read to us. So we're beginning at the first verse. And in fact, just a look back quickly at the end of chapter 22. Because at the end of chapter 22, the council decide that Jesus has committed blasphemy, which is punishable by death under Jewish law. So you might ask, well then, why didn't they just stone him, as they had tried to on at least two occasions before, the people recorded in John chapter 8 and 10. Well, the reason the council had for not doing so was that Rome had taken from them the power of the death penalty. What a mob might do on the spur of the moment is a different matter, but they didn't officially have the power of death penalty. But the real reason, as I suppose Clive was hinting at in his prayer, not hinting, stating in his prayer, was that God's plan was that he should be crucified, not stoned. Jesus himself had stated repeatedly he would be lifted up like that brass snake in the wilderness, and that he would die on a tree, which to Jews is very significant. It meant you were under God's curse. So they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, normally, Pilate would have been at Caesarea, which is the Roman headquarters on the coast there. But at Passover time, when vast numbers of pilgrim Jews would be in Jerusalem, naturally the governor wanted to keep an eye on things. I'm sure he brought some troops with him from Caesarea. And so, as Jesus had said, Jerusalem was where he would die. God so arranged those circumstances. But why does Luke record these trials at some length? Well, it was and is important for people to know that Jesus did not suffer because of any wrongdoing of his own. And I think it also leaves governments ever since in no doubt that Jesus and his message are no threat to good order. And if they nevertheless choose to persecute Christians, they condemn themselves. Well, today's passage, as I said, is the first half of chapter 23, verses 1 to 25. And in this passage, though Jesus is at the centre of it all, Luke records only two brief facts about him. In verse 3, speaking to Pilate, he says, we read, "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And then down in verse 9, speaking to Herod, says, Jesus gave him no answer. That's the only two things we're told about Jesus, both very brief there. On the other hand, we are told a great deal about what the people around Jesus are saying and thinking and doing about him and to him, their response to him, in other words. And I'd like to look with you at those various individuals and groups around Jesus and their responses to him. And those two brief comments about Jesus, which you just read, will be relevant to this. Because it isn't just people's response to Jesus, your and my response to Jesus, our response that matters. Far more important in the end is what is Jesus' attitude to them and to us. So who are these individuals and groups? In the order in which they appear in today's reading, it's the whole assembly, in other words, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, under the leadership of the chief priests. That's in the beginning of verse 1. And then Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, that's a southern part of the Holy Land, if you want to go to Palestine, down south there, Judea there, Samaria there, and then Galilee up there. So he's the governor of Judea, the southern part. Then we see a mention in verse 4 of the crowd, the general population of Jerusalem, and presumably plus vast numbers of pilgrims from elsewhere come for the Passover festival. And then finally, Herod. Not the Herod who killed the baby boys in Jerusalem. This is one of his sons. He was the Jewish ruler of Galilee, the northern part of the country. But he'd been given the job by the Romans, and he was answerable to them in the end. But I'd like to look with you at them in the order, first of all, the Sanhedrin, the council, then Herod, then Pilate, then the crowd. So the Sanhedrin. Their part in this really started at the end of chapter 22. As Tony pointed out last Sunday, they thought Jesus was on trial. But it was really they who were. And this is in fact true of all those we should be looking at. They, like us, are judged by God as to how we respond to Jesus. So the Sanhedrin, or at least most of them, in particular their leaders, the chief priests, had opposed Jesus from the very beginning. They previously refused to recognise John the Baptist as having a message from God, which we saw in chapter 7. Well, they kept quiet about this for fear of the people, because the people thought John was great. And they likewise refused to consider the possibility that Jesus was sent by God. It was just ruled out completely for them. Anyway, I asked, well, why was this so? I mean, these are chief priests, these are surely godly people, religious people. As Matthew's account of the trial of Jesus reminds us, Pilate knew that the chief priests were envious of Jesus' popularity and influence. And I think we get a little hint at that, a little giveaway word, in verse 2. It says, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. Not the nation, or this nation, it's our nation. Reminded of the, you remember the parable of the tenants of the vineyard, where they said, let's kill the heir, so that the inheritance of the vineyard will be ours. They wanted to be in charge, so to speak. Another reason, partly, indeed, was snobbish prejudice. Jesus was from a despised part of the country. He had the wrong sort of accent. So how could you take him seriously? Do you remember when Nicodemus tried to speak up for him early on? They said, are you from Galilee as well? I will look in the scriptures. No prophet come from Galilee. And the Nathanael made him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The north there. It was that view of the north. He mixed with the wrong sort of people. I hardly need to remind you how many times they complained about Jesus mixing with the tax collectors, who were seen as traitors to Rome, not just because they took money from people. And also remember that evil living woman who came and anointed his feet, and the Pharisee was saying in his heart, if he knew what sort of person this was, he'd have nothing to do with it. He can't be a prophet. He mixed with the wrong sort of people. And Jesus hadn't been to the then equivalent of theological college. So what authority could his teaching have? It's implied in chapter 20 there, when it says, by what authority you clean the temple? Who gave you this authority? You know, have you been through the right channels, so to speak? And of course, once they rejected the possibility that Jesus might indeed have been sent by God, they inevitably had a genuine concern when his teaching conflicted with what they believed to be the truth. And even more, when he made claims about himself, such as having authority to forgive sins. You remember, Saul, also known as Paul, said, I truly believed it was right to act against Jesus. There was sincereness there, sometimes. But even when Jesus demonstrated clearly from the scriptures the truth of what he was saying, their prejudice against him blinded them. And so when Jesus, surely in mercy, at the end of chapter 22 there, warned them plainly about what they were doing, he was saying, you, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Are you the Son of God? You're right. He was claiming this absolute authority, and they were acting against him. He gave them a clear warning there. They just saw that as further evidence to condemn him. And so in today's chapter, we find they weren't content with rejecting Jesus for themselves. They wanted to turn others against him, and to get rid of him entirely. And haven't we seen that in church history? Don't we see it today? Still, people who, not satisfied with not believing themselves, they want to destroy any idea of the truth of Christianity. And to win their case, it didn't matter if the truth had to be bent a little, or even outright lies told. Look at their charges. They said he's misleading, or subverting, depending on what version you're using, the people. It's a very vague charge. So vague as to be almost meaningless. It's a mere smear word, which people are very fond of using, aren't they, smear words? You don't need to have an argument, so long as you can smear people. They said he opposes payment of taxes. That was a downright lie. Only a few days previously, they come to him with that question, and Jesus said, give Caesar what's his due, but give God what's his due as well. And they also said, we've found he claims to be Christ a king. He's been going around doing that. Well, Jesus was the Christ, of course, but they certainly hadn't heard him claiming so. Remember, he would not allow the demons to speak about him because they knew he was the Christ. And earlier in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9, he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. It wasn't something he was going around saying. And so even when he was on trial, chapter 22, verse 67, if you're the Christ, tell us. So obviously he hadn't been saying clearly. And yet here they say, we found him going around saying he's a Christ, a king. And then in verse 5, he stirs up the people. Again, a vague charge, but subtle. Governments never like any suggestion of unrest, especially in occupying power. So this would be calculated to worry Pilate. Well, we've given a pretty black picture of them, haven't we? Are such people beyond forgiveness? Well, the New Testament certainly gives serious warnings about shutting one's eyes to the truth. In John chapter 12, we're told, even after the miraculous signs Jesus had done, they would not believe. And for this reason, they could not believe. If they resisted long enough, they could not believe. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Yet, how merciful, how gracious God is. If you look, you know, Luke's second book is the book of Acts, and preaching there in chapter 3, Peter says, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. It's for God, not us, to judge how far ignorance is deliberately chosen, and chosen so long that it cannot be overcome. Did any of the chief priests repent? We're not told, but sadly we find them still opposing in Acts chapter 4. Interestingly, it's the only time they're actually named by Luke, when they arrested the apostles. There they are still opposing. We're told that we should pray for those in authority, not specifically for their salvation, but surely including that, even when they act against us. Do you remember when Paul was on trial before yet another Herod, Herod Agrippa? He said, I wish you were all just like me, except for these chains. Paul was being accused, he'd been put in jail, even though he'd been found innocent, they hadn't let him go, and yet he says he longs for their salvation. Well, let's now turn to Herod. We'll come back to why Jesus was sent to him when we consider Pilate. And notice that Herod too would not normally be in Jerusalem. His capital, Tiberias, was in the north on the shores of Galilee. But it was Passover time, so as a Jew, he came for the great festival. God was going to have two witnesses, two unbiased judges, declare the innocence of Jesus. Well, what do we know about this particular Herod? Well, in Luke 3, verse 29, we're told, when John, that's John the Baptist, rebuked Herod because of Herodias, his brother's wife. Herod had divorced his wife so he could take his brother's wife. Nice family sort of relationships there, isn't it? And Luke rebuked him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other wicked things he had done. Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And then later on, in Luke 9, when Jesus sent the 12 out to preach and heal, we're told that Herod heard about all that was going on. Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. And Mark tells us even more, that even after imprisoning John, we're told Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. You will remember, no doubt, what led to his putting John to death. Herodias' daughter did a dance for them all at Herod's birthday party. Got him so excited, he says, I'll give you anything you like. And then mother got her to ask for John the Baptist's head. And Herod had the option of losing face in front of all his friends and so on, or saying, that's worth more than half my kingdom. And he opted for putting John to death. But so Herod had heard John's call to repent. He knew what John was saying was true. Yet he was puzzled what to do about it. He just could not bring himself to take that step. With all his cost, he sat on the fence. But then he was forced to make a choice at that birthday party. And he silenced John. He silenced conscience. And so what do we find in today's incident? When he finally gets an opportunity to meet Jesus, he's not interested in hearing him. If you look at verse 8, is it? Yes. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He didn't say he wanted to hear what he had to say. He wanted to be entertained by some impressive trick. And he was no longer interested in listening to God's message. He just wants to be entertained. And Jesus did not impress him with a miracle. And the solemn thing is this. He will not even speak to Herod. The prophet Amos spoke of a famine far worse than a famine of food. It was a famine, he says, a famine of hearing the words of God. Men will be searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. How awful. Why would Jesus not speak to Herod? Why didn't he appeal to him? You know, one last appeal. Well, had Herod gone so far that there was now no hope for him? The Bible does not say so, and as I said before, it's not for us to judge such matters. But Herod had the scriptures. He had the evidence of Jesus' miracles. He'd heard all about them. And they were signs, as we know, not just impressive wonders. He'd had a message for himself, personally, from John. But he refused to repent. He refused to turn away from these things and to seek God's forgiveness. And until he did so, the gospel had no good news for him. John's message and Jesus' message and that of the apostles in Acts was this: repent and believe. You need to turn from where you're going, but God does offer forgiveness. You need to admit that he had sinned. Seek God's forgiveness and his help to live as he should in the future. But again, I remind you what Peter said when he preached. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Repent then. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Sadly, Herod's immediate response, as you will see in verse 11, Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. His immediate response was to mock, to make fun, and getting others to join with him in it, as is the case with so many today. But as Pilate noted, Herod found no reason to condemn Jesus. He sent him back as innocent. So as I said here, in God's sovereignty, two separate, unbiased judges have found Jesus innocent. Did Herod subsequently repent? We're not told. In a sense, it's none of our business. The important question is, as it always is, what is our response to Jesus? What is our response to God's various messages, even if we are Christians? Is it to shut them out or to respond? And now what of Pilate? The fact that someone not noted for justice, Luke chapter 13 mentions the brutal slaughter of some Galileans involved in sacrifice in the temple, or for a concern for the truth, one of the most famous things Pilate ever said, what is truth? I know it can be argued over what precisely his tone of voice was, but he didn't seem to be too bothered about the truth. Someone whose job it was, above all, to keep the populace quiet. The fact that he went to such lengths to try to save Jesus is remarkable in the face of that unrest there. It could be, in part, that he resented being used by the chief priests for their own ends, as Matthew tells us. He knew they'd delivered him out of envy. But even when he comes under huge pressure, not just from them, from the priests, but also from the mob, he persists. Here's a man who had no particular concern for justice. Clearly, he saw that to act against Jesus was a serious matter. Other gospel writers tell us a couple of specific reasons for this. Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife sent him this message: don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. There was one warning for him. And in John's gospel, it records, the Jews insisted he claimed to be the Son of God. But what idea would that convey to Pilate? Just related to the gods in some way. As when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Pilate was already afraid. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. There's some superstitious worry there about who is this person. Well, Luke doesn't tell us these things. He lets Pilate's actions speak for themselves. As I said, what could possibly account for Pilate's persistence in this way, in trying to deliver Jesus? Pilate doesn't know anything about God's law, God's promises, God's mighty acts in the past. He doesn't know that he's the one God, the creator, the saviour and the judge. All that Luke records is that he asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus didn't say no, that would have been untrue, but nor did he give the simple answer yes, for that would certainly give Pilate the wrong impression. Yes, he's a rebel. setting up his own kingdom. Watterly literally replied was, "You say so," or even just "you say." It implies yes, but suggests it's not the whole story, and therefore invites further questioning. And as we know from John's Gospel, Pilate did indeed ask further questions. And Jesus explained the difference between human ideas of kingship and his own kingship. But without telling us this detail, Luke lets us see Pilate's conclusion. He's in no doubt whatever what is the right thing to do in this circumstance. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God judges those who don't know God's law on this sort of basis, how they responded to what they know to be right and wrong. Pilate had announced this verdict. This is the ESV up in verse 2. I find no guilt in this man. And there's a little point in this reply that deserves notice. In verse 2, where the accusers speak of this man, they actually just say this, sort of contemptuous, this fellow. But Pilate, by contrast, does speak politely. He's actually just saying this man. That verdict should have been the end of the matter. Pilate should have released Jesus, perhaps quietly later on to avoid a fuss. But instead, he shouted down. Can you imagine this in a top court in this country? And this Pilate represents the occupying power. Caesar wouldn't be too pleased at the expense of having to put down rebellion if it came to that. So he's under huge pressure. But in the course of their shouting, in pointing out how extensive Jesus' troublemaking was, they mention that he started in Galilee. And Pilate pricks up his ears at that. Ah, is this man a Galilean? That would mean he was one of Herod's subjects. Admittedly, he was being accused of crimes in Judea, so it was Pilate's right to judge the case, but he'd also been active in Galilee. And he was, after all, one of Jesus' citizens. Don't forget, this is Jesus of Nazareth, not just called that by his enemies or those who didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. Nazareth was indeed where he was from, where he'd been brought up. So at least four times in Acts, Peter calls him Jesus of Nazareth, and so does Paul. And indeed, when Paul makes his defence before a crowd in Jerusalem, and he says, Jesus spoke from heaven saying, I am Jesus of Nazareth. This person really was one of Herod's subjects. So Pilate decides to send Jesus to Herod, as they've already said, conveniently in Jerusalem. Why did Pilate make this decision? In part, perhaps, as a courtesy to Herod to try and restore good relations, which had for some reason broken down. Perhaps that slaughter of the Galileans, Herod's subjects, already mentioned. You see in verse 17, they became friends again that day. So it worked, from that point of view. Perhaps he simply felt that Herod, a Jew by religion, was better qualified to judge on a matter which clearly involved religion. Do you remember how Festus, the Roman governor, when Paul was on trial, asked King Agrippa to give him some help on the matter? But of course, whatever the particular reasons for doing so, it would get him off the hook. He wouldn't have to make a decision for or against Jesus. Well, as we've seen, it didn't get him off the hook. He could not dodge the responsibility of making a decision for or against Jesus. And nor can anybody else, nor can we. We must decide, as Jesus himself said, he who is not with me is against me. Pilate next decides to see if he can't sort of compromise. He wants to please those who would make his life difficult, but without making a definite rejection of Jesus. So how could he do this? He's already said Jesus, there's no guilt in him. But now he says, well, he's not guilty of death, so we'll just flog him. Will that keep you happy? I'll flog him and then let him go. And after all, there's a custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover. His suggestion is rejected by the people. He has to choose. And no servant can serve two masters, said Jesus. Is it to be Jesus or those around? Sadly, and that same question always involves us. If we decide to follow Jesus in any sincere way, there will be those, perhaps those close to us, who are upset by it. It might even make things difficult for us. It's always been the case throughout church history. Well, sadly for Pilate, he decided to grant their demand, as we read, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Did he later repent? Only God knows. Well, that brings us finally to the crowd. They're first mentioned in verse 4, where they hear Pilate's not guilty verdict. Presumably word had got round about the trial before Pilate, because don't forget this was very early in the morning, and they came to see what was going on. And presumably at least some of them had been among the crowds coming every day early in the morning to listen to Jesus. Remember last time I spoke? I said, well, here's one of the good examples to follow. These people got up early to come and listen to Jesus teaching. When Jesus was sent back by Herod, Pilate had called together not just the leaders but also the ordinary people in verse 13. Did he hope that they would perhaps stick up for Jesus? If so, he was disappointed, because verse 18 tells us, with one voice, or literally the whole crowd, they cried out, "Away with this man." What can explain this change from just the previous day when they'd flocked to listen to him, and from the welcome of Palm Sunday? Partly, perhaps, a difference between the local Jerusalemites, who had never been as committed as the Galilean pilgrims, but far more than that, even Jesus' own disciples felt he had let them down. For people in general, he was now obviously not the Messiah. He'd been taken prisoner, he'd been treated with contempt, he'd been flogged and beaten and so on. Couldn't be the Messiah. He'd made fools of them, as far as they were concerned. We thought he would be the one who would deliver Israel. He'd not given them what they wanted. And so they turned against him. There's nothing in his claims. And how many people today turn against God because he has not answered some prayer or other, or certainly not in the way they wanted? He hasn't done done what they wanted. Hasn't followed their plans and so on. It isn't God's business to be. They haven't sort of really thought through what might be God's will in this situation. We need to consider carefully what Jesus does offer, does promise, and ask ourselves whether this is something worth having, something we need, and which only he can give. Forgiveness of sins, fellowship with himself and his Father now and forever, certainty for the future, and not just this individualistic thing, a kingdom of justice in the age to come, where all these things that worry us will be dealt with, in which certainly our governors and rulers and wise men seem to be able to do nothing about. Peace, a kingdom of peace and justice. Is this what we would like? Would this be good for us? Or do we just stick to something else we want? And if we reject Jesus, who knows to what depth we may sink? Do you remember what Peter said to them in Acts 4, the people there listening to him? Acts 4 and verse 14. No, it's chapter 3 and verse 14. So anyway, is it 3 and verse 14 or 15? Yes, chapter 3, sorry. "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." They'd actually rejected somebody as wonderful and as gracious and as loving and as likeable as Jesus and opted for a murderer. And was that the end for these people? Well, let me remind you yet again, those verses I've read a number of times. Repent. I know you. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. They seem to feel that they've blown it, and we could understand that. But Peter said, no, there is, with the God of grace, there is still mercy available. But it does require a turning away from the way you've been going, from the thoughts you had before, your way of thinking, your opinions of Jesus. Repent and believe. And like all those we've read of, we are answerable to God for how we respond to Jesus. And if there is anyone here this morning who's never made that right response before, may we heed Peter's invitation now. Repent and believe the gospel.